Now, Pastor Comparé.
Thank you. It's a great pleasure for me to be here with you good Christians and to share with you some of the things that I have found out that I think will be of interest to you. I think all Christians know that we have reached the point where this age is about finished. It's at the point where it is destroying itself, and the one hope of civilization remaining is the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, everybody has been wishing for that since he went away. And anything that might give us a little clue as to when we can expect his return should be welcome. I have often said there's as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New. It's not as easy to understand because it's in the form of prophecy and of symbols in the Old Testament rituals. But it's all there once you understand the meaning of it. And in the very earliest days, they did. Moses, who did not originate the law or the rituals, but who crystallized them in a specific code, Moses, I think, understood the full significance of all that he had set up. Later, it was lost, as is always the fate of deep religious truths. But when we learn to look for it, the Bible becomes a new book. All the Old Testament rituals were symbolic of Jesus Christ, either his first coming or his second coming. There were four festivals in the spring: Passover, First Fruits, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of Weeks, now called Pentecost. And these were symbolic of Jesus Christ's first coming, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his gift to us of the Spirit. Now, it's worthy of note that he fulfilled the reality of each one of these on the exact day of the festival which symbolized it. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's his book. He wrote it through his secretaries, the prophets. Now, the three fall festivals are symbolic of his second coming, and I therefore feel absolutely confident that in the particular year when he returns, he will fulfill the reality of each of these at the exact time of the festival which symbolizes it. To fully understand these, we have to go back a little bit. Adam, as I think most of you know, was not the first man. The Bible recognizes that there were pre-Adamic races here for vast periods of time. So there is no conflict between true science and the truth of what's in the Bible. Satan had been the governor of this world, possibly some others, and he was rightfully so under appointment by God himself, until Satan forfeited his right to that position by rebellion. Adam was sent here to throw Satan out by force and take his place as governor of the world, ruling it in obedience to the commands of God. Now, Adam was just like us, easygoing, liking to avoid conflict. He made the same foolish mistake that so many are making today. Why can't we just have peaceful coexistence with evil? Talk it over with Satan and agree not to be too harsh on each other, and after all, isn't tolerance a virtue, and so on. And of course, you know what happened. This was rebellion on Adam's part, and he forfeited all that had been given him, and which you might have inherited from him. Now, the Bible tells us that Adam was made in the image of God. Are you today in the image of God? Does God get tired? Does God get sick Does God grow old and finally die? These things happen to you. You no longer have the full image of God. You've got a pretty poor and faded copy of it because Adam lost it. And Adam was told that as part of the curse upon him for his rebellion, that he and his descendants would have to earn their living very laboriously. And whether you earn it plowing in the field or working at a desk, it's still plenty of work. And these people who assure you cheerfully that lots of work is a great blessing don't convince me either. The Bible tells us it was a curse. Now, Adam and his descendants would have died of sheer despair long before this if they had not been given some reason to hope that eventually this trouble would be straightened out again and things would be put back as they were before Adam lost it all by his disobedience to God. Now, sometimes if you have a symbol to remind you of it, it's easier to keep in mind the reality. On the other hand, some stupid people fail to realize what it symbolizes and they miss the point. While the Bible doesn't record it all, we know that at that time, Adam and Eve were given a pretty full statement of all that was going to happen. You know, of course, that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first promise of the coming Redeemer. But there was more than that. It is quite obvious that God also told them that the Redeemer, who was going to come in human form as a descendant of Eve, would be God himself. Now, an awful lot of this is lost in the mistranslations which garble up your King James Version of the Bible so badly. If you have a Scofield Notes edition of the King James Version, even the marginal notes help to straighten out one thing. The text quotes Eve, when she had given birth to Cain, as saying, "I have gotten a man," or man-child, "from the Lord." But you'll notice in your Scofield Notes in the margin, the literal wording of what she said is, "I have gotten a man, even Yahweh." And I think all of you people know that Yahweh is the name of God. In other words, she had been told a descendant of hers would be God himself taking on a human body to do the work of redemption. Well, here was a descendant of hers, so fine. This was God come in the flesh already. Well, we know she was mistaken, but we can't blame her for being optimistic anyway. But it is obvious, therefore, that she had been told more than is recorded in these early chapters of Genesis. Then you take the matter of the animal sacrifices. Now, the symbolism of that is that the Israelite, realizing that he has sinned, is making public proclamation, "I know that I have committed a sin. I know that the consequence of sin is death, and that means my death, unless another pays the penalty for me." Now, they didn't originally think there was any particular merit in cutting the throat of a sheep, and the book of Hebrews indicates that too. But you were offering the death of this lamb to act out a charade, acting out your belief that by the violent death of another, the shedding of another's blood, the penalty of death would be lifted from you. Now, of course, the first detailed mention of that was by Moses. But the book of Hebrews tells us that when Abel brought a blood sacrifice, that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And you can't have faith in something you've never heard of. So obviously that also had been explained. Now they were under this terrible burden of having to earn their living in a very hostile environment. Now, the promise was given that eventually this burden of hard labor would be lifted, and they would have a period of rest again. And so the weekly Sabbath was a reminder of that. 6 days, I should say, you worked hard. But on the seventh day, you had a day of rest as a reminder that there was an age of rest coming eventually. Then the scale was expanded. Every seventh year was also a year of rest. You don't get much pleasure out of just your one day of rest. So you got your seventh year of rest. And you got one thing more. You were under an obligation to repay your honest debts as well as you could. But if, in spite of all honest effort, some of your debt proved to be unpayable, that debt was canceled in this seventh year, the year of release. And God promised the creditor, if you will cancel the unpaid debt in the seventh year, I will make you so prosperous, you will have a lot more than you would have had if you had tried to collect what few pennies you could out of a broken, bankrupt debtor. In other words, God paid our debts for us. Well, what is the application of that on the great scale? We are debtors to our God. We owe him the debt of obedience, and we haven't met it, have we? And as the result of our disobedience, our sins, the death penalty looms. But God said he would pay our debts for us. Then, after seven of those seven-year periods, each seventh being a year of release, then you came to the 50th year, the year of the Jubilee. Now, you all know what caused the decay and fall of the Roman Empire. They started out a nation of hardy, independent farmers, and they conquered all the world they knew about. And then, gradually, the farmers got in the condition that farmers always have. They had a year of poor crops, and they had to borrow money, and they weren't able to pay it, and the money lenders foreclosed on the farms, and the farmer and his family drifted to the city as a homeless, landless city rabble. And you know what happened to Rome after that. And it was God's intention that that should never happen to his people. So, the farm was the source of living for yourself and for your children after you. And you could not lose it, neither by foreclosure of a debt nor by voluntary sale. If you became poor and you had to sell your farm or borrow money on it and lost it by foreclosure, the only thing you could mortgage or sell was the right to use that farm to raise and take the crops until the next Jubilee year. It might be 50 years away, it might be next year, but just until that next Jubilee was all that you could sell or all that you could lose. Now, in the meantime, if you became prosperous enough again to redeem your land, you could do so. Now, let's suppose that you lost your land when there was 10 years to go till the next Jubilee. And after 2 years, you had money enough to redeem it. Well, your creditor had already gotten 2 out of the 10 years. He'd had the land. So you paid him 8/10 of what you had sold it for. In other words, you were buying back the unexpired portion, and you again took possession of your own land. Now, if you did not have the money to do this, It could be redeemed for you, but only by your nearest relative. Now, I think you know the difference between mere salvation, which means merely continued existence, and redemption, which is restoring you to all that you and your ancestor Adam have lost. Now, who is it that redeems all that we have lost for us? Well, we know that God is our Father. We know that God Himself came in human form as Jesus Christ, and the Bible says He is our brother, the firstborn of many children. So, the one who is both our father and our brother is certainly our nearest relative, isn't he? So the symbolism of the Bible is fully carried out. Now, all this, as I say, was originally well known. And then gradually the rituals became mechanical. That's the tendency with the professional priesthood. Until finally, you remember that Jesus Christ Himself had to say to His disciples, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written." And they'd been studying under Him for 3.5 years, which is equivalent to about 3,000 years in the modern theological seminary. Well, the fall festivals, as I said, were symbolic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew calendar was a lunar calendar. The new moon began each month. Now, that doesn't fit in with either a 4-week, 28-day month nor a 30-day calendar month, because one lunar cycle is 29 days, 12 hours, and a few minutes. So it's always getting out of step with things. The result was a lunar year worked out as some 354 days. So every so often, the calendar would be a month out of step with the solar year of 365 and a quarter years. And so they would then put in an extra month to bring it up to date. Now, the Hebrew day began not at midnight, but at sunset. And, as I say, the new moon began each month. Now, when you look at your calendar today and you see marked on it the new moon, that is the astronomical new moon computed at the point where it is exactly opposite full moon. It's as close to the sun as it can get, and it's consequently invisible. You can't see it because of the dazzle of the brilliant sun, and by the time the sun has set enough for that dazzle to fade a bit, the moon has set also. So the Hebrew New Year was the following, new moon was the following evening, when you could see for a little bit that thin crescent of the moon in the sky just after sunset. Then they recognized two different starting points for the year. In the spring, with the month of Nisan, they began a year. And their two different calendars are generally called the sacred year and the civil year. And there seems to be some disagreement among the scholars as to which one is which. But perhaps the better view is that the year beginning in the spring was the sacred year, and the year beginning in the fall was the civil year. The Hebrew month Nisan, as I say, began the sacred year. And none of their months correspond exactly with our present-day calendar months. They all begin somewhere in the middle of our month and run over to somewhere in the middle of the next month. The Hebrew month Tishri began in our month September and continued over into our month October. And with Tishri began the civil year. It begins very close to the fall equinox, and that was the original ancient starting point of the year. Later, upon their coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, God gave them a new spring equinox calendar, which should properly be called their sacred year. Now, you have three festivals occurring in this Hebrew month Tishri, our mid-September to mid-October. The first was the Hebrew New Year, the first day of the month Tishri, beginning when that thin little crescent of new moon could first be seen in the sky. Then, on the 10th day of Tishri, you had the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day of Tishri began the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. And in here you have some of the deepest symbolism of the entire Bible. As I say, these three festivals are symbolic of the return of Jesus Christ. You will remember that in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the disciples have asked Jesus Christ, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And he gave them seven signs to watch for as warnings that when you see all seven of these, his return would be very near. Now, I can't go into detail what they are. That would be a whole afternoon's talk in itself. You know, most any Bible subject you choose dovetails around the edges with other interesting things, and it's awfully hard to pick out what you can talk on in the time people can sit still and listen. So we won't go into what they are. I will just mention this, that within our lifetimes we have seen the first six of these seven signs of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the seventh, the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, my understanding of that is that it has not yet occurred, but it could occur on very short notice. So it is my belief that we are very close to the return of Jesus Christ. Now he went on after listing these seven signs to watch for. And he told them that they would see in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man coming. Not here yet, coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So, obviously, that is something to look for. The seven signs that he indicated are to warn you, be ready. It can happen almost any time now. It could be tomorrow, it could be 10 years, but somewhere soon it's going to happen. Then, when you see in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man coming, that warns you it is already happening. Well, let's look at the symbolism on the small scale, the prophetic scale, and see what it means on the great scale of reality. The ritual for the new year was, they knew, of course, from the calendar, that day approaching. The question was, what was the moment of time that marked the end of the old year and the beginning of the new? Today, we look at our watches and wait for them to show midnight. They looked in the sky to see the new moon, because that would mark the instant of the ending of the old and the beginning of the new. So they would put watchers up on towers in the city or on a nearby hill, if it was a small village, up where their eyes wouldn't be dazzled by local lights and nothing would be in the way of their vision. And they were watching. And when one of them saw that thin little hairline crescent of moon in the sky, he set up a shout, and the people in the village took up the shouting and blowing of trumpets and making a great whoopee. We do it at midnight now. They did it at sunset. All right, on the small scale, you looked in the heavens for the sign of the ending of a period of time, a year, and the beginning of a new period, another year. But what did it symbolize? You were to look in the heavens to see there in the heavens the sign announcing the ending of an age and the beginning of a new age. And certainly that is what the return of our Savior Jesus Christ is going to mean. The end of this age of tribulation and punishment and the beginning of the 1,000 years of his reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the symbolism of that is very plain. Now, because it is a lunar calendar, always getting out of step with a solar calendar, it never comes back each year on the same day of the month by our calendar. In fact, it doesn't come back on the same day of the week in 2 successive years. So for any particular year, you'll have to get a calendar which has the Hebrew calendar dates on it to find when the Hebrew New Year is. Now, that marks the first day of the first week of the first month of the new year. It's the New Year Day. Then you go on to the 10th day of that month, Tishri, for the Day of Atonement. And here indeed you do come to the deepest symbolism in the Bible. It'd do you good to reread the book of Hebrews in your New Testament, because that undertakes to explain a great deal of the meaning of the rituals and the symbolism of the Old Testament. I know it's fashionable in most churches to say, well, now the Old Testament is only a record of God's mistakes and failures and had to be thrown in the garbage can so he could whittle it down to a new religion that was simple enough that he could make it stick. And I see you people don't go to that kind of a church. Our God didn't make any mistakes. He was right the first time, and he had nothing to correct. The Old Testament is, as I say, as Christian as the New. Now, the book of Hebrews tells you that our real high priest, our permanent high priest, is Jesus Christ. Now, under the Old Testament, a man was high priest. And of course, he had only a limited lifetime, and he died, and somebody else had to be appointed in his place. But he was doing on the small scale, the symbolic scale, the things that were to remind people of what Jesus Christ was doing on the great scale of reality. Now, since he was acting out the part of Jesus Christ, who is, as I say, God himself in human form, something had to be done to set this high priest apart from other men, to give some indication that he was supposed to have a degree of majesty and glory that ordinary men didn't have. Well, that's a hopeless task. The best you can do is to give him a splendid uniform which no one else is allowed to wear. So that's what they did. The high priest's robes were magnificently embroidered. On his breast, he had the breastplate, these plates of gold, each containing a jewel engraved with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the turban on his head, also beautifully engraved and containing an engraved gold plate on the front of it. It was about all that we can do to try to indicate that here a mere man has a degree of glory that his fellows don't share. Poor, but our best. Now getting to the ritual of the animal sacrifices. The meaning of this is very clear. At any time during the year, an Israelite who was conscious that he had committed a sin could go to the temple, offer the sacrifice, his sin offering, and that relieved him of the burden of his sin. He went away cleansed, that load lifted off his shoulders. But that wasn't the end of it. That sin still had to be answered for, even though not by him. So the symbolism was that all the sins of all the people were gradually accumulating in the temple throughout the year. So when the Day of Atonement came, that symbolized the great judgment which is to take place. Now the high priest, of course, was only a man. He had his own sins. And before he could participate in a ritual where he acted out the part of Jesus Christ, he first had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, to cleanse him of his sins so he was fit for the next few hours to go ahead with his job. And that he did. And then he offered another sacrifice for the cleansing of the temple. Now, this was not too different from other times of the year. But now you come to the part where the deep significance lies. During the year, as I say, any individual Israelite could bring his own sacrifice and offer it as his sin offering. And that was his sacrifice and for him or him and his family only. But now, on the Day of Atonement, two goats were chosen on behalf of the entire nation. Now, mistranslation, your King James Version, has garbled this up beyond understanding and beyond belief. You read in your King James Version that of these two goats, one was chosen by lot to be a sacrifice for the people, and one goat for a scapegoat, a meaningless phrase which doesn't exist in the Hebrew nor any equivalent of it. It is simply some clergyman's idea of how God should have written it if God had had the benefit of going through the seminary that he did. What it says is one goat as a sacrifice on behalf of the people and one goat for Azazel. Now, who or what is Azazel? The Bible itself doesn't tell you, but there is a book written back in Bible times, which, while I don't give it credit for being the divinely inspired thing that the Bible itself is, it is valuable in telling us some of the things that the people of that day knew and understood, so that we can read the Bible with the knowledge that they had when they were reading it in that day. Now, you know, of course, the Bible tells you that there was a rebellion among the angels in heaven. About a third of them rebelled and were thrown out of heaven and cast down to earth as a result of it. And the book of Enoch tells in some detail about this. The first six chapters of the book of Enoch tell of the conspiracy among some of the angels to lead this rebellion, and it gives the names of about 20 or so of the principal ringleaders in the rebellion. And one of these rebellious angels is named Azazel. So then it goes on to tell how they came down to earth. You remember the Bible speaks of the angels which left their first estate and so on. They came down to earth and they began mingling with people here, and they began teaching them wicked things to do. And it goes on to tell how Azazel had taught much wickedness, including teaching people the art of warfare and to fight wars for the purpose of conquest and looting their neighbors and that sort of thing. And from all the wickedness taught by this angel and the other wicked angels, the earth was in a very bad way. And it said people were dying in great numbers, and their bitter cries of complaint were going up to heaven. So God sent a committee of four archangels to investigate and report to him just how bad the situation was. I will admit that seems to me perhaps a roundabout way to do it, so I'm not citing the book of Enoch as authority for anything more than who Azazel is. So the book of Enoch says these angels look the situation over and they report to God that it is every bit as bad as the complaints of the people indicate. And they say, "Thou seest what Azazel has done, teaching all wickedness on the earth." And God said, "Therefore, unto Azazel ascribe all sin." Sure, individual people have committed individual sins, but they have done it because Azazel has started this process by teaching people to sin. And therefore, he is responsible not merely for what he himself has done, but for what he has taught people to do. He bears the responsibility of their sins as well as his own personal ones. So God tells one of the archangels, "You take a chain and tie up Azazel and cast him into a pit out in the desert and let him stay there and think it over for a while till I get around to his final judgment." Well, now we know who Azazel is. Two goats have been selected, one as a sacrifice on behalf of the people, and one goat for Azazel. Now the high priest up to this time has been wearing his majestic robes of office, symbolic of Jesus Christ when he had all the majesty of the Godhead in heaven, before he hid that in human form to come here among us on the earth. But now the high priest lays aside these majestic robes, bathes, and puts on plain white linen robes, symbolic of spotless, sinless purity. For Jesus Christ, though a man like ourselves, had no sin whatever of his own. So now the high priest is symbolically acting out what Jesus Christ is accomplishing by his first coming. The first goat, the one chosen on behalf of the people, is sacrificed. And the high priest takes some of the blood, and here we better go into a little bit of architecture. From the time of the tent tabernacle on the Exodus through the wilderness, right on down through the great stone temples in Jerusalem, the layout of it was always on a similar plan. There was a large outer court into which the people could come bringing their sacrifices. Then there was an inner court limited to the priests, and this contained the altar, and the priests offered the sacrifices upon the altar. That was the holy place. Then, behind that, was the Holy of Holies. This was a little chamber about 30 feet square. In this was the mercy seat. Now you remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God gave him two stone tablets upon which God himself had written the Ten Commandments. Now they built a chest, which your King James Version calls an ark. It was a wooden chest covered with gold inside and out. It was about 4 feet long, about 2 feet high, and about 2.5 feet wide. In this Ark of the Covenant, they kept the stone tablets written by God Himself, a golden vase containing a sample of the manna on which they were fed during the 40 years in the wilderness, and a section of Aaron's staff that budded to show that he was God's choice for high priest. Now, in the Holy of Holies, this chest, the Ark of the Covenant, was set flat on the ground. Then at each end of it was a great carved figure of an angel with outspread wings. These angels were huge figures, about 15 feet from wingtip to wingtip. And at one end of the Ark of the Covenant, a little beyond it, one of these angelic figures stood with his outstretched wing touching the end of the room, the end wall, his other wing outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Then the other angelic statue was similarly placed at the opposite end of the mercy seat. So their outstretched wings formed a canopy over the mercy seat. And God had said, I will be there in the Holy of Holies, sitting upon this Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, when you come in with your sacrifice. Now, the ordinary people couldn't go into the holy place, only the priests. And the priests themselves could not go into the Holy of Holies ever, excepting only the high priest, and he could enter the Holy of Holies one day per year only, and that was the Day of Atonement, because he was going into the direct presence of God. Now, as I say, the high priest, after putting on his plain white linen robes, had sacrificed the goat, which was the sin offering for the people. And he took some of the goat's blood, and he went on into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled a few drops of the blood in front of and upon the mercy seat. The reminder to God, the people's sins have been paid for. A death, a brutal, bloody death, has paid in full for all the sins of all the people. Sure, now that we understand Christianity, we know that it was the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the shedding of his blood, which really paid the penalty of our sins. And that's pointed out in the book of Hebrews in your New Testament, that Jesus Christ is our real high priest, that he has gone into the real Holy of Holies, the heavens of God,